Well, good evening. I want to, of course, thank the elders for the opportunity to be able to speak to you tonight. I'd like to thank each one of you for being here tonight. It's an encouragement to me. I can tell you from many years of sporadic times of getting before congregation to speak that there is nothing that's more deflating than to look out and nobody's there. So it's an encouragement to me that you're here. I do not claim to be an expert on God's Word, and I don't think I've ever met one or anybody that claimed to be. I know there are some out there that come pretty close to it, but that's not me. I study the Bible, and I study it mainly. When I'm studying it, I'm not looking at historical facts or anything else. I'm reading it and trying to apply it to myself. Every morning, I have a Bible app on my phone. So every morning when I get to work, I'm there about an hour before the guys that work with me are there, and I look up a verse and I just kind of meditate on that verse, or scripture. Do the same thing before I mow the yard. It's my quiet time. Nobody can disturb me. I'm out there mowing the yard. Laura always asks me, why don't you get the kids to mow the yard? I don't want the kids to mow the yard. That's my time. So I get out there and ride around on the lawnmower, and I can say I didn't always enjoy mowing the yard because when I was a kid, we had a push mower, and that was not fun. But anyway, I was actually, many of you here know this because some of you were here when it happened, but I was actually baptized in this building back in the summer of 1978. We had moved back here in 1976. My dad was in the Navy, and we had been living up in Maryland, and we moved back here. And I was baptized the summer after my eighth grade in school, or after seventh grade, in between seventh and eighth grade, baptized. And know people like Melinda. We were in class together. Mark Miller was in class with me. Several people that when we were in high school and everything else. And so coming back here was both an uncomfortable thing for me because I'd been at the previous congregation for over 30 years. But you have made me feel very welcome, and it's a great pleasure for us to be here. So this morning when Chuck got up and he said, I'm going to preach a lesson, and it's going to be about five questions to consider. Laura looked at me, and I had a panic look on my face. So I was thinking, okay, I'm going to have to go home and redo a lesson this afternoon. But Chuck didn't step on me at all. So that's one of the hard things about when you've got the situation that we're in right now in between preachers or whatever. It's nice that Chuck's here every Sunday so you get that continuity, but you're always afraid that the guy that speaks right before you is going to have prepared the same thing that you're going to talk on. But anyway, I do want us to consider a question tonight. And really, I want more than just the question. I want us to really look at ourselves and look at how we feel about a certain subject. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. And in Exodus chapter 5, Moses and Aaron had just went to approach Pharaoh for the first time. And in verse 2, Pharaoh answers Moses, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So that's the question that I based this lesson on. Is who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Pharaoh there is answering a question to Moses because, and it's a good question, it's a completely valid question. Moses is saying, God says let the people go, and Pharaoh said, who is this God? Because if we know anything about the Egyptian customs of that time and the way their society worked, Pharaoh was looked at as a god. So Pharaoh is asking Moses, who is this God that I should obey him? And as we look at that, it's a perfectly valid question. And how often do we really think about who God is, the God that we serve? And so we're going to make a few points, and there are many more that could be made, many more, and many more examples that we could use on these points. But we're going to look at a few things about our God, and I want you tonight to realize that this is the God that you serve. So first off, God is a jealous God. In Exodus 34, verses 13 and 14, it says, "But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." God is warning them as they go they're coming out of Egypt, and God's going to give them this land, and there's going to be inhabitants there that are worshiping a lot of other gods and a lot of idols and everything else, and God is telling them they're going to have to tear all that stuff down, and there's no room for any other gods. There's only one God, and God is a jealous God. In Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, the scriptures tell us that God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So God is a jealous God and a consuming fire. I want to look at a few examples that we have in the scriptures. Again, we could go to a lot of places for a lot more examples, but a few examples of God's wrath. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 there. And most of these scriptures that I'm taking you to tonight, I'm sure they're not anything new to you. All of you probably know these scriptures very well, know the stories around them and everything else, but I want us to recognize that the God that we serve is a God of wrath. So in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, this is the story of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. "So then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." So we look at that, and we consider our God, and we can look at that and think, well, weren't they trying to do something good? They were actually offering incense and fire on the altar. So doesn't it seem awfully terrible thing that our God would just devour them in fire? But in Exodus chapter 30, Nadab and Abihu that were not following what God told them to do. God gave very explicit instructions there as to what was going to be offered on the altar and who was going to do it and exactly the way that it was going to be done. And they went outside of that. And so we learn from that, this is the God that we worship. God has to be respected and obeyed. Doesn't matter whether our intentions are good. Doesn't matter what thought we put into it or anything else. When it comes right down to it, if we're stepping outside of what God has authorized, if we are not giving God the respect that he deserves, there is a wrathful God, a consuming fire that is watching us. In Genesis chapter 19, I have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God destroying that for their sin. We're going to read verses 15 through 26. "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of this city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out of the and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life, do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then the Lord said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overcome me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored your have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone of fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plains, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife, everything that she had known for many years was being destroyed. They were fleeing the city, and she just turned back to look at it. Wouldn't anybody? Doesn't that seem like a terrible thing? That God would turn her into a pillar of salt? For simply, I mean, just she's concerned. She looks back over her shoulder to see what's going on, and she gets turned into a pillar of salt. But, you know, if we back up right there to verse 15, God specifically said, do not turn back, do not look back. And again, this looks like it's very terrible that God would do that for something that seemed just to us seems so simple. But it's another example to us that God has to be respected and obeyed. Doesn't matter what other concerns that we have, why we might decide that we need to do something like Lot's wife was concerned about what was going on behind her and she turned back to see what was going on. None of that really matters. God has to be respected and obeyed. Look at one more example in Acts chapter 5, and you're all aware of this. Acts chapter 5 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And we will read verses 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So again, we look at that, and he told a little lie, right? I mean, God's going to strike him dead for that. And we can look at that, we can reason that, and we can say he was still doing good things with his money. He was given to the church. We can reason anything we want to. But the simple fact still remains, God is a wrathful, jealous God, and God must be respected and obeyed. That's one aspect of God that we're going to look at tonight. God is also a forgiving God. If you turn over to 2 Peter, chapter 3, in verse 9, and again, this is probably a verse that many of you can quote. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is a forgiving God. God wants to forgive us. We have many examples that we could turn to in the scriptures to talk about God's forgiveness, but I've picked a few out that I'm ready to talk about. So let's turn over to 2 Samuel. And chapter 12, and this is the story of Nathan coming to David after he has sinned with Bathsheba and that whole story that we're all very familiar with. We learn it very young, but we're going to go through it anyway as a look at it in terms of our God and how forgiving he is. Then the Lord sent, starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now for the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. David not only committed adultery, even though God had blessed him so richly, he still gave in to his own desires and committed adultery. But he then had her husband taken and killed in battle. He ordered his general to make sure you send him out in the front, make sure he's in the front of the line, and then pull back, make sure he's killed. Others died that day too, so it wasn't just Uriah the Hittite that died because of this action, but others died on that day too. So David's done this. He's committed murder. He's committed adultery. Yet God is still willing to forgive him. Our God is a forgiving God. If you turn over to Luke chapter 23, I want to read verses 20 through 23. Chapter, hold on. So Luke 23:20-23. Pilate therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voice that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. We turn right over to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 36 through 41. So Peter here is speaking day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So here is a group of Jews that just a short time before demanded that God's Son be crucified. And yet, just a short time later, they realized what they had done, and God was willing to forgive them. God is a forgiving God. Also want to look at Acts chapter 9. And again, this is a story that you're all familiar with, I'm sure. But this is Saul and his conversion. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So Jesus has just given his life, went through the terrible death on the cross, he has established the church, and here this Saul is going around murdering people for believing in Christ. If there was ever a time where you would think that God would say, "No, that's just too much," that would be it. God's Son has just been brutally murdered on a cross, dying so that our sins could be forgiven. We could be back in the relationship with God that He wants us to be in. And those that were doing that and following Christ are being put to death at the hands of this man. And yet, if we go on down to verse, starting in chapter 10, or in verse 10, it says, "There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So here is Saul. He is persecuting and bringing Christians to be put to death. God has just given the ultimate sacrifice so that the people could have this opportunity. And here Saul is wreaking havoc on the church and causing people to be put to death just because they believe in Jesus, and yet God is willing to forgive him. Our God is both a wrathful God and a forgiving God. God is also a loving God. Again, these are not new verses to you. This is not anything incredible or anything else as far as anything I'm about to tell you. It's incredible that it's in God's Word, and the love that we see is incredible, but it's nothing on my part. I'm just reading verses to you that we all know. If you turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It says God so loved the world. We need to look at that. God so loved you. Because God didn't need to send Jesus to die for the deer or for the oak trees. It was for man. That's who he was sent to save. You know, the rest of God's creation didn't need salvation because they weren't created the same way we were. We are a very special part of God's creation. We were created in his own image. We have the ability to know right from wrong. A deer just does what a deer is supposed to do. God created a deer. A deer walks through the woods. He eats some acorns. If he runs into a hunter, that's not good. But a deer is just doing what God created him to do. A deer didn't need salvation. A cow doesn't need salvation. An oak tree doesn't need salvation. It says God so loved the world, but the world is mankind there. And we don't even need to look at it as mankind. We need to look at it as me. God so loved me. Because guess what? If nobody else from Adam all the way to Daryl had never committed a sin, Jesus was still going to come to this earth and die for my sins. If I was the first one to ever sin since the beginning of creation, God already had that plan in place, and Jesus was going to come, and he was going to die because Daryl sinned. So when we read that verse, we see God's love. God loved his creation and his special part of his creation. He loved you so much that he realized, if I create this part of my creation and give them the ability to choose, eventually somebody's going to choose wrong. And there's going to have to be a way for us to have a relationship again. And he came up with this plan well before he ever breathed life into the first man. It was there, ready to go, ready to be set in motion, all because God loves you that much. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, my little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. God loved every single human being so much that he sent his Son to pay the price for all of us. And Christ did that willingly. He allowed himself to be put on the cross. He allowed himself to be crucified. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. We're going to be reading some verses from there, talking about Christ's crucifixion. So Luke 23, I'm going to read verses 32 through 45. It says, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death, And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him and the criminals, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Can you, I'm sure you have, but just imagine the love that it took for Jesus to stay on that cross. Crucifixion was not any form of death like we have ever experienced or seen. Crucifixion was literally a way of making someone suffer to the point that they didn't want to live anymore. There was no deadly blow struck. It was literally you're hanging on a cross and having to pull yourself up in great pain just to get a breath. And Jesus endured that. All the time, the people that he was dying for were mocking him and spitting at him. And the whole time, there is no way that I would have the strength to not hop off that cross and say, "Okay, you asked for it, here it comes." But Jesus loved you enough that he was willing to hang on that cross all the time, having to have the most incredible temptation to say, "I'm about to bring fire down upon you. It's about to come. You people have pushed it too far." But he loved even those people so much that he put up with that. In Romans 8, in chapter 15, in Romans 8, verse 15, there's a remarkable statement that's made here in the scriptures that shows just how much God has for us. Starting in verse 15, we'll read through 17. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together." You ever really looked at that? We are joint heirs with Christ. All the glory that God has for Christ, for what he came to this earth and did, all the glory that awaits him, we are joint heirs of that. It's not that God's going to give us a little reward. It's not that God's just going to give us something to look forward to. God is giving us everything. All the glory, all the riches that await Christ in heaven, he is willingly sharing all that with us. We are joint heirs of Christ. That's an incredible statement to think about. Sometimes I don't think we spend enough time really contemplating what God has offered us in heaven. It's not just that it's going to be a much better place than hell. It's not even that it's going to be a much better place than this earth. God is making us joint heirs with Christ. It's incredible. God created us in His own image. We completely turned our backs on Him. He came to this earth and died for us. And now He's willing to give us equal shares of all His glory that He has up in heaven. It's incredible. God is a loving God. So how do we get our minds around all of this? This God that's got this incredible wrath, but yet He's willing to forgive. And He has this incredible love for us. How do we get our minds around that and put all that together? I don't know if it's possible. So maybe the answer is to not look at all those different aspects of God, but maybe we should focus on how God has chosen to identify with us. God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, is our helper. John 15, 18 through 26. In the right spot. Nope, I'm in the wrong. I got the wrong verse there. Nope, no, I don't. Okay. I was just looking at it wrong. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, and who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. In Acts, we see where that the Holy Spirit actually comes to the apostles and gives them a remembrance of the things. But the Holy Spirit, I believe, is there the same way for us. Not miraculously, but I think when I believe with all my heart that God helps me. That when I'm having issues, when I'm whatever, I pick up His Word and I start reading it. And it's amazing to me how many times, without even thinking about it, the issue that's on my mind, I just turn and I start reading, and all of a sudden, that's exactly where I need to be reading. It answers my question. I don't know how that happens. The only answer I have is that God is helping me. God, the Holy Spirit, is just like He helped the apostles. He's not bringing any miraculous remembrance to me. He's not bringing anything, but He is helping me. If I'm seeking God's help, God helps me. And one of the ways that He does that is through the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit still works with us today. I think that He still helps us to understand what God wants us to know if we're truly seeking it. So God is our helper. God in the form of the Son is our Savior, and we've just read passages about that. But Jesus left heaven, and He came to this earth. Just that act alone is more than any of us deserve. He left heaven and came to this earth. But he also went through everything else that was his duty to do. He taught us. He was an example for us. And he died for us on that cross. God is our Savior. God also expresses himself to us as our shepherd. In John 10, verses 7 through 16, Jesus there is talking about he is the good shepherd. John 10, verses 7 through 16. And Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Several years ago, I was in Greece, and I witnessed something that opened my eyes a little bit to this passage. It was about, we're in the middle of a big open area going to see something. I don't remember what we were going to see, but big open area, and there was about four or five shepherds. And each one of them had about 60, 70 sheep, and they all came together crossing the road, and we're sitting there just watching this. And as they go out, each little shepherd is making little noises and stuff, and it's amazing. Every one of those sheep that's his follows him. Every one of the sheep that the other guys follow, they don't get mixed up. They go right on. Jesus says here he knows his sheep, and he is known by his sheep. Jesus is our shepherd. When you think about a shepherd provides everything for a sheep. You know, I'm running a little late here. I'm sorry about that. But one of the most remarkable things to me as I study God's word. I think God created sheep just for the purpose of showing us just how worthless we are in terms of our own abilities to do anything. You think about all the animals that God created, all of them, they either are really small and they can hide, or they have some kind of poison or whatever that they can defend themselves with, or they're big and scary. Sheep are sheep. They are white. They stand in the middle of a pasture. Any animal all the predator, now I'm not saying I can run one down, but any predator can easily run down a sheep. They're not fast. They can't hide. You know, a rabbit is amazing. A rabbit will run from you, and then as soon as he finds a place that he thinks you can't see him, he'll just sit there till you get right up on top of him again, and he'll dart off again. But he's got his speed. He's got, sheep have nothing. Sheep are, and I think, I'm not sure about it, but I think God created sheep just to show us just how much we need a shepherd. Because you know what else about sheep is true? If sheep are on a pasture and they're not moved to a different pasture on a regular basis, they will eat all the grass until there's nothing there but dirt. Cattle don't do that. Cattle, the way they eat the grass, the roots still remain and the grass regrows. Sheep pull it up by the roots. Horses do that too, but sheep pull it up by the roots. They will completely make an area of pasture completely barren if they're not moved on by a shepherd. Jesus identifies himself as our shepherd. He is going to provide for us. You know, Psalm 23 says it pretty well. I'm not going to go there, but you know, that Jesus provides everything for us, our nourishment. He makes sure that we're safe. He's going to keep the wolves and the bears away from us. He's going to make sure that whatever happens, we're safe, that we're cared for, that we're fed. So God identifies himself as our shepherd, but God also identifies himself as our Father. Luke, in teaching the apostles, when they asked how to pray, he said, you know, he taught us that we should address God as our Father. And there's many other verses that we could go to. But when you think about a father, what do you think about? I know what I think about. My father was a provider. When he was still in the Navy, when we were living up in Maryland shortly before we moved here, it was the early 70s. The country was in pretty bad shape. They were rationing gas. My father was in the Navy, but it was late in the year, and he had no money, had five children. Back then, the military was drastically underpaid. They're not necessarily all that great paid now, but it was coming up on the end of the year. He had no money to provide anything for us for Christmas, so my father took on two part-time jobs. He went and did his job in the Navy every day from about 6 o'clock in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. He didn't even come home from there. He went straight from there to a gas station because gas was being rationed, so there had to be people there to pump the gas. You weren't allowed to pump your own gas. There were huge lines, and he would work there from 3 in the afternoon, a little after 3 when he got there, until about 7 o'clock at night. He would come home, eat, and then leave and go to another job. He had a top secret security clearance, so he got a job with a construction company that made the stages and stuff for presidential speeches and stuff like that. He would get home at like 2 o'clock in the morning, and this was 5 days a week, so that he could provide for us. A father is also a protector. I know Lainey, several times that she's flown on a plane with me, rode a roller coaster. She doesn't want to ride with anybody else. She doesn't want to sit by anybody else. She wants to sit by me. And just about the time the engines rev up on that plane, there's about two or three big giant indentions in my arm from where she sunk her nails in there. And it's the same thing with roller coasters. But you know, we all see images. Children, they get scared. What do? They grab dad's hand. So a father is a protector. Father is a counselor. I can't tell you, my dad died 18 years ago. I cannot tell you how many times through the years I have wished I could talk to him. Many of you, I'm sure, feel the same way if your parents have passed away. Just so many times that things come up and you wish you could say, you know, I know you tried to tell me this, Dad, but I don't think it sunk in. I don't know what to do. Whatever the case is, I just miss having my dad to be able to talk to. God identifies himself to us that way. God wants us to look at him as our father. He provides for us. He loves us. He takes care of us. He keeps us safe. So the conclusion of this lesson is we need to look at God as our father. And you know, if you think about it, when I think back about my childhood, there was a time when I obeyed my father because I was in fear of the belt. But as I grew, I started obeying my father less because of the fear of the belt and more because I respected him. When I recognized how hard he was working to make my life easier and better. And so it became a little less about the fear of the belt and a little bit more about respect. And then eventually, as I matured and got a little older, it developed into obeying my father out of love. I would many, many times would have gratefully accepted the belt instead of having to look at the disappointment on his face. And that's the way God wants us to grow in him, in the way that we see him. Yes, we had to initially, as we recognized the fact that we were sinners and we had to do something about that, we obeyed God because we were. I'm going to hell. I got to do something about that. We obeyed God out of fear. Hopefully, as we progress, it becomes more out of a respect for really who God is and what he's done for us. And then it should grow into, we're obeying God out of pure love because we just do not want to disappoint him. We would do anything not to disappoint him. That's the way that I think God wants us to look at him. He is our Father. He is there to provide all that we need. So, you have a God that is here to help you. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us God is not slack concerning his promises, but wants all to come to repentance. God wants every one of us in heaven with him. You have God on your side. He is doing everything he can to help you to get to heaven. He's provided all that we need to get there. He loves you and died for you. And we need to recognize this, and we need to love God in the way that we should. But don't forget, God has to be respected and obeyed. God is that God that did all those terrible things that we talked about earlier, still the same God that we worship. And one day we're going to stand before him in judgment. And you're either going to see that wrath or you're going to see that love. God's provided everything we need to make sure that we see the love. We just have to take advantage of that. Tonight, if you have not obeyed the gospel and you need to, if you recognize the fact that you have sin in your life and that sin is going to condemn you to hell on the day of judgment, if you don't take care of that, the answer to that is allowing Christ's blood that he offered on that cross to take away your sins, and you do that through baptism, and we'll be happy to help you with that if you would like to do that tonight, or if you need prayers of the congregation, if you're experiencing any kind of hardships in your life, things that you're just struggling with, maybe you're struggling with your relationship to God, maybe you're sitting there thinking, you know, I don't think I love God as much as I should love, go home and pray about it, or come forward and we'll pray with you. But in any case, if you need to respond to the call in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.